Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Touch on one or two other verses this evening, but that will be mainly our text. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before the Word of God, we do so knowing that we are not just merely listening to some information, but to pay careful, prayerful, thoughtful attention to your Word is to have communion with you. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction and comfort, and that you would edify us and rebuke us, and that you would have your way in our lives through the ministry of your Word. So be pleased to speak to each one of us and glorify yourself in our midst. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention this evening to hymn number 515 in your hymn book. God hath spoken. I felt at some point in this series we should consider a hymn specifically about Scripture. Of course, there are many good hymns in relation to Scripture, but I do like this one. Specifically, as you can see, it was written by George Wallace Briggs. He was born in Kirby, Nottinghamshire, in the Midlands in 1875, dying in 1959 at the age of 84. So he lived a long life. There's a sense in which I think we can say he lived a productive Christian life without anything really overly remarkable or noteworthy. He became a chaplain in the Royal Navy for a period of time, and then after that he was an Anglican vicar and served in a number of parishes. He was, from all accounts, a prolific hymn writer, though his name is probably not all that familiar to us today. But from what I read, he is regarded as one, if not the most well-known prolific hymn writers in the early 20th century. We only have one of his hymns in our hymn book. And he also wrote on other subjects, but of particular interest to this man was Christianity and education. And he wrote for children, he wrote prayers for children and books for children. But the hymn that's before us, it was written at the request of the Hymn Society of America in 1952 to celebrate the publication of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And a lot of people were asked to submit hymns for this occasion, and there was something like 500 different hymns that were submitted, and his was one of just a handful that were chosen. So with the publication of the RSV, his hymn was sung all over the country in America. It became popular in the US, this hymn, and also popular in the UK. Now, as you can see, there are three straightforward stanzas, each unfolding a different aspect of God's communication and revelation. And so I want to pick up on these themes this evening. So there'll be three points. Firstly, I want us to note that God's Word is progressive in communication. God's Word is progressive in communication. Briggs, in his hymn, identifies three channels through which God has and does communicate his word. And we see this at the beginning of each stanza. So the first stanza, God hath spoken by his prophets. The second stanza, God hath or has spoken by Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, God yet speaketh or speaks by his Spirit. And the idea here is that of progression. And the language is drawn principally from that marvellous introduction to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 reads, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And we see here that there are two phases or two eras of God's revelation in terms of providing the body of truth that we need. There is the era of the prophets, which corresponds to the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And there is the era of God's Son, which corresponds to the New Covenant or the New Testament. With regards to the Old Covenant and the prophets, the book of Hebrews tells us that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in various ways. And this is referring to direct revelation, it's referring to dreams, it's referring to visions. Remember, with regards to Moses, we are told that God spoke to him face to face as a friend speaks to a friend. And we don't really know what it was like when Moses was up on the mountain and God spoke to him, but there was this direct and audible voice. He encountered God in a very unique way. He encountered God as well in the burning bush, and God spoke to him through that bush, which was on fire but not consumed. God spoke to the young Samuel through a dreamlike experience when he was staying with Eli. And he went to bed and he heard his voice. And as we know, he thought Eli was calling him. And he got up several times. You're calling me. And Eli said, no, God is speaking to you. And so God communicated to him in this kind of dreamlike way. We know the well-known account of Isaiah and the vision that he had in Isaiah chapter 6, where he had a sight of the throne room of heaven, and he saw himself in the presence of the holy God, and he saw himself as being sinful and unworthy to come before God. Now, the point being, God spoke in all kinds of different ways to these men and to others, to the prophets of the Old Testament, and they acted as intermediaries. They were messengers to whom God spoke, and then they spoke to the people on God's behalf. They related to the people what God had revealed to them. Now, here in Hebrews, we have a contrast. We see how God spoke to them in times past. That is then contrasted with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the contrast consists in this, the prophets and Christ, it consists in this. With the Lord Jesus Christ, God was speaking directly to his people. When Jesus spoke, God was speaking. They heard the voice of the Almighty. It wasn't as though, in a sense, we could say, you know, Jesus received from the Father what he was to say. He didn't receive dreams and visions as the prophets of old did. When Jesus spoke, he spoke the words of his Father. He spoke directly to men, God come in the flesh, speaking to human beings. He didn't act in that sense as a intermediary or a messenger. God was speaking to men directly. And Briggs, in his hymn, follows this same kind of line. Briggs wants us to understand that when Christ ministered, it was not like the prophets of old. When Christ ministered, people were coming face to face with God. He was not a messenger in the Old Testament sense of a messenger. And just as we see this contrast in Hebrews chapter 1 between verses 1 and 2, the prophets and Jesus, we see the same contrast in Briggs's hymn. In the first stanza, God hath spoken by his prophets. And then we come to the second stanza, God hath spoken by Christ Jesus, the everlasting Son, brightness of the Father's glory, with the Father ever one, spoken by the Word incarnate, God of God, ere time began, light of light to earth descending, man revealing God to man. There is a very, very close similarity between Briggs's hymn, the theme, and even the language itself to Hebrews chapter 1. So in terms of communication, there is progression. Under the Old Covenant, we have messengers. Hebrews describes Moses, for example, as a servant in God's house. He ministered as a servant in God's house. Under the New Covenant, however, the master of the house speaks. God himself speaks in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the magnitude of this could be understood with an illustration, something along these lines. Imagine if you win some kind of significant award or something of that nature, and you're called to go to Parliament House or maybe to Buckingham Palace. And when you go there, a representative of the Prime Minister, or if it was Buckingham Palace, a representative of the Queen meets you, and maybe you get a certificate and you get your photograph taken, and a messenger on the part of the dignitary has come to meet you, and they have spoken to you, and that would be a wonderful thing, a memorable occasion. But of course that is nothing compared to going to, say, Kirribilli House, to the private dwelling of the Prime Minister, and meeting him face to face and having a private word with him, having lunch with him, and you get your photo taken, and you get your certificate. You're not with the representative, you're with the man himself. Or if you were to go to Buckingham Palace or Sandringham or wherever it may be, and it's not just a representative of the Queen, it's the woman herself. And you spend time with her and talk with her, and you hear the words coming from her mouth. That's the difference. It pales into insignificance, of course, what I'm trying to put to you. But Jesus was not just another messenger. When he spoke, God spoke directly. And so there is a progression in terms of communication. We start with prophets. We have the Lord Jesus. We'll come shortly to the Spirit speaking to us today. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want us to note is that God's word is progressive in revelation. So it's progressive in communication, that is, who communicates, but it's also progressive in terms of revelation, in other words, what is revealed. And of course, these two points naturally go together. The message of salvation under the Old Covenant was able to save people, but it was prophetic in nature. And as such, it was shadowy. One commentator, talking about this in Hebrews chapter 1, he says that while it was a true message under the Old Covenant, it was able to save people, nevertheless, it was a fragmentary message. It was an incomplete message. In other words, it pointed to the coming Saviour, and a time characterized by fullness and maturity. And this is also seen in the religious rituals of the Old Covenant. They were all prophetic. They were pointing to the one who would come. And so we have the temple. What did the temple represent under the Old Covenant? It represented the presence of God among the people. But of course, the idea was also that of separation. People could not go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest on that one day of year. It pictured separation. How then does that correspond to the New Covenant? Well, God comes among his people in Christ. He is present by way of his Son. And then when he leaves, we ourselves become God's temple. We are indwelt by God's Spirit. There is the sacrificial system, the killing of all of those animals. Of course, we know what it represents. The one true sacrifice who would come and would actually deal with our sins. The sacrifices under the Old Covenant could only deal with sin in a symbolic way. Could not actually take away either the power or the penalty of our sin. But Christ has done both through his own death. And then there is the priesthood. Again, we know what it means when we look back to the Old Testament. The mediator, the priest, represented the people of God before God. He would come before God on their behalf and he would intercede for them. But he couldn't actually bring the people to God. Again, it was a symbolic thing, pointing to the one true mediator who would come, who actually does bring us into the presence of God. He represents us before his Father in heaven. Now the point is this. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the prophecies were fulfilled. The shadows and the types of the religious system was fulfilled. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, when we read in verse 2, the author says concerning Christ that he has in these last days, that is, God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. When the author to the Hebrews refers to these last days, the Father has spoken, or God has spoken by his Son in these last days. The last days are referring to the last days of revelation. There's nothing else to come after the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation is complete. We have a mature revelation, a final revelation in the coming of Christ in terms of what we need to know. The shadows and the types are gone. We have a full body of information through his coming. And the apostles who came after the Lord Jesus and wrote the New Testament, they merely take what he had revealed to them. They take the teaching of Christ and they flesh it out further for the church. But in terms of what we actually need to know as a body of doctrine, all of the information, the truth that we need, it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There was nothing to come after him. In these last days, God has spoken. Think of the Old Covenant revelation as like a dimmer light that you may have at home. Of course, you can turn it down very, very low and you can turn it up very bright. You go back to the fall in Genesis, and God promises that he will address the problem of sin. He speaks to the serpent, he speaks to the woman, he speaks to the man, and there is the promise of one to come, the seed of the woman. Gospel light, we could say, came into the world. There was light at that point, and God speaks to man about sin and his promise to do something, but it's very dim. What would you really make of Genesis 3:15? Not a lot, only that God will do something. As we make our way then through the Old Testament by generations and hundreds, thousands of years, more light is given. The light increases. There is greater and greater illumination as the generations and the years roll on. And by the time we come to the end of the Old Covenant in the book of Malachi, there's a lot more light and understanding and knowledge than what there had been at the beginning. But there is still a great deal of dimness. Jesus comes into the world and he teaches and he dies. And in terms of our understanding and the illumination of revelation, it's like somebody opening the blinds of a house in the morning. The house has been relatively dark. You can see around a bit. You can see the furniture. You can make your way around. But someone comes and opens the blinds and the full sunlight, the morning sun, comes blasting in and the whole house is illuminated. That's the difference. There are people who believe that there's really no major significant difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they're really equally alike. one covenant, just two slightly different administrations. That is nonsense. That is absolute nonsense. In terms of knowledge and understanding, we live in the full-blown daylight sun. That cannot be said of the Old Testament, particularly the further you go back into the Old Testament. Tony read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read this. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You know what that's saying? The prophets of old, under the old covenant, who spoke prophetically of the coming of Christ, they longed for more knowledge. They didn't get the full picture. They didn't know when he would come. They didn't know the circumstances in which he would come. They didn't know exactly what he would be like. They longed to understand these things. They longed to have the knowledge that you have at your disposal. And God saved his people under the old covenant, but their understanding was limited. They trusted in God's grace, but much in relation to the coming Saviour and issues related to Christ remained a mystery to them. And you see that with the apostles, as we've been going through the book of Mark. What did we consider this morning? They just did not grasp, having experienced all of the miracles and the teaching that they'd been exposed to, they still did not grasp that Jesus was Jehovah come in the flesh. And you read through the Gospels and even into the New Testament, and they are still wrestling with a lot of ideas. Of course, more revelation was given to them, and for them as well. That full-blown understanding became theirs, and they have communicated that to us in Scripture. And so Christ undertakes his public ministry. And the divine communication and revelation in Christ reaches its climax. Where does this leave us today? Look at the third stanza, the beginning of the third stanza. God yet speaketh by his Spirit, speaking to the hearts of men, in the age-long word expounding God's own message, now as then. And so Briggs is saying to us here that God has not ceased to speak to his people. He speaks by his Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, that which God has been pleased to commit to writing and to preserve. The record of the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, and Christ himself. You sit here today and you may say, well, okay, we have our Bibles, but how much better it would have been to actually have experienced the ministry of Christ himself, you know, to have walked side by side with him and to have seen the miracles and to have listened audibly to his lessons, to have discussions with him, to ask him questions. How much better that would have been for us than just to own a book, experience firsthand his ministry. Yet Christ said to his disciples that it was to their advantage that he was going away, that he was going to depart, and he would give to them his Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who would lead them into all truth. And the result of that for us today is the completed canon of Scripture, the Old and the New Testaments. Ultimately, it is all the Word of Christ. From the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation, it is all the Word of Jesus Christ, all the Word of God. God breathed. It was just delivered through different means, at different times, in different ways. But collectively, this book we call the Bible is God's authoritative, infallible word through which he speaks when his Holy Spirit applies the truths of Scripture to our hearts and our minds. To be saved, to live a godly life, and to have all the information that you need to know to be a Christian is contained in these pages. You don't need to walk next to Jesus and ask him questions. You don't need to see what he... You don't need him, as it were, to hold your hand like a little child. Because we actually live in the age of spiritual completeness and maturity, and we are made complete and mature through the teaching of this book as it is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We'll say more about that in a moment. So it is a progressive revelation through progressive communication. The last thing I want to draw to your attention is that God's word is unchanging. God's word is unchanging. So I've spoken about progressiveness in terms of communication and revelation, but that does not mean that God's word fluctuates in its content. It has a central, unchanging message, and no matter what happens in this world, in terms of change and in terms of attack and criticism, God's word remains steadfast. It remains unchanged. And throughout this hymn, Briggs emphasizes this reality. God's word is immutable. It does not change. It is forever fixed. As the psalmist says, forever established in heaven. You read midway through the first stanza. Mid the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast. God is on his throne eternal, he alone the first and last. And then in the third stanza, through the rise and fall of nations, one sure faith yet standeth fast. God abides, his word unchanging, God alone the first and last. And what's being emphasized here is that God's word corresponds to his character. God is eternal and unchanging, and thus his word is eternal and unchanging. Empires rise and fall, fads come and go, standards change, opinions change. God's word stands secure, like a foundation. A foundation upon which we can build our lives. Everything else can be chaotic. Everything else can be forever changing, uncertain, unsure. The one sure reality human beings have is this. It doesn't change. It is immutable. Steadfast. It is invincible. No matter what people say about it and do to it, they can burn them by the truckload, and we just print more, and more people are saved, and more people build their lives upon this teaching. This sense of steadfastness and a foundation upon which we can build our lives, it reminds us of the lesson that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came. The winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And in this word picture that Jesus provides here, of the storm that beats upon the house and one house stands and another house collapses. What he's picturing here, what he's pointing to, is God's final judgment. He's pointing to that day of wrath, and what Jesus is saying for those who have built their lives upon the teaching of Scripture, they will stand firm in that day of wrath. Okay, God's word is secure, it is fixed, it is unchanging, and it will hold them fast. Those, however, who do not build their lives upon the teaching of Scripture, they will be swallowed up in God's judgment. There is no security, in other words, in anything else. But perhaps we can also apply it in another way. When the storms of life threaten to overwhelm us, just the difficulties that we face from time to time, how will we stand secure and not succumb to despair and unbelief by continuing to look to Scripture and applying its lessons? God keeps his people through his word. There's a similar kind of image, very different in some ways, but similar kind of image presented to us in the first psalm. Who in life is fruitful? Who in life in the end is received by God in the day of judgment? He who meditates on God's word day and night. He's like a tree planted by rivers of water, who springs forth with fruit. Contrasted with that person who does not meditate on God's word, there's no real fruitfulness from his or her life. And then when that day of judgment comes, again they are blown away or swept away in God's wrath. It's the difference between the two. He who meditated on God's word, he who practiced God's word, he or she who did not. The point is this. The Bible is timeless. It is always relevant. A person can build their life upon God's word in this technologically advanced age just as much as the simple peasant was doing so in the first century. God doesn't need to change things. God doesn't need to make adjustments to his word. He doesn't need to keep communicating to us in a direct way. God does not need to make compensations because life changes. He has given to us something which is eternal and fixed and secure, a foundation upon which we can build our lives and remain not only secure and steadfast in this life, but in God's judgment to come. There are some marvellous descriptions of the usefulness of God's word in the Bible. I mentioned last week Isaiah 55, verse 8, in the context of the evening sermon. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God is always performing his will in the lives of his people and in the history of this world through the word of his power. Just as the rain comes down and waters the earth, and so it returns to the heavens, and there is that cycle, God uses this to picture what he accomplishes through his word. It is ever fulfilling his purposes. God's word never fails. It is steadfast. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a well-known verse to all of us with regards to the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be approved for every good work. God is able to accomplish in our lives what he determines. He's able to make us godly. He is able to make us fruitful. He makes us complete and mature through his word. We don't need Jesus physically with us. We don't need some hobnob teacher to come. We just need the word of God, someone to faithfully expound it, and a spirit to apply it to our hearts. And God will accomplish his will in our lives. His word does not fail. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In terms of dealing with our sins and understanding what we are like, we need the word of God. It gets to the bottom of things, in other words. That's what the author to the Hebrews is saying. You can understand, at least to some degree and with some honesty, what you are actually like as a person, if you will but examine yourself in the light of Scripture. The Scripture gets to the bottom of our motivations and the way we think and our desires and the intents of our hearts. We can fool others, but if we are serious about our Christian lives and the Word exposes what we are really like, not just what others see, and again, God accomplishes his purposes in our lives. He brings us to repentance. He reveals to us where we're going wrong. He exposes our errors and our wrong thoughts and our wrong doctrine and our wrong practices. And so we're able to repent and to make adjustments. The point to all of this is that it's unchanging, it's secure, and it's able to accomplish what God intends. Well, just some concluding thoughts then this evening. This hymn is a marvellous ode to Scripture. It presents a clear theology of God's Word, and at the same time, the author's intention is for us to see how dependent we are upon Scripture. He wants to increase our dependency upon the Word of God and also our deep appreciation and love of God's Word. It's interesting to study what the Bible says about itself, what Scripture says about itself. And one of the things that comes through very clearly, particularly in the Psalms, is that those who have been spiritually awakened ought to thoroughly enjoy and love reading God's Word. And I love that description. I've often reflected upon it. It was in the reading of that Tony presented earlier from Psalm 119, and it comes up quite a bit in the Psalms, where the psalmist speaks of God's word being to his soul what honey is to his mouth. In other words, something so delicious, whatever it is you really like, you know, to roll around on your taste buds. Whatever it is that, you know, really brings that kind of satisfaction in that physical sense, he's saying that that's what Scripture is to his soul. And I've often asked myself the question, is that how I feel? Do I really enjoy and appreciate the Word of God the way the psalmist did? And you ought to ask yourself the same question and understand the question. I'm not asking if you read the Bible, if you pick it up from time to time. Do you really enjoy the Word of God? Does God speak to you through his Word? Do you pray that God would open your eyes to behold wondrous things in his law, and you begin to see things that you'd never seen before, and you make connections, and you find a depth of richness to the Word of God? Is that true for you? Is God's Word really for you sweet to your soul than honey is to your tongue? Now, I say this understanding full well that not every chapter in the Bible is easy to read. And there are those portions which, let's be honest, they're not as interesting as other portions, and we may find them a little difficult. But the whole of the Bible is not difficult. Some parts of it are difficult, but it's not all difficult. And you know, for those of you who do find it difficult to read, you know what my advice is? Just keep reading it. And it's often the case in life when we just persist, and prayerfully persist, that as it were, we kind of break through a barrier and our experience then becomes pleasurable. It's the same thing with prayer. If you find it hard to pray, if prayer is hard, which it is to all of us at some point, what should you do? Just keep praying. You want to learn how to pray? How do you do it? By praying. And sometimes it will be difficult, but you kind of break into a pleasurable zone, if you will. There is so much in Scripture to warm our hearts and to encourage our souls. You know what? We just need to make the effort. I have always appreciated hearing people speak of what they are reading and what they are getting out of what they are reading. That applies to just books, Christian books, but it particularly applies to the Word of God. And I've often sat in Bible studies and on other occasions, and somebody has spoken from a passage of Scripture, and not just sort of detailing the facts, but what it means to them and how it's helped them. And I've always found that a great encouragement. And I remember not so long ago sitting down with some young guys, and one of them was reflecting on one of the Psalms, and I could see how meaningful it was to him, a particular Psalm. And I was preaching through the Psalms, and I actually preached around this Psalm without actually looking at this one. But I went away, and when they'd gone, and I just sat down and quietly read that Psalm over and over several times, and I could understand what he was saying. And I'd read it before, but I could see why it was so precious to him. And interestingly enough, it wasn't just precious because it warmed his heart, but because it instilled in him the fear of God, and he loved it for that reason. It made him, in the right sense, fear God, and his enthusiasm became my enthusiasm. I must say, in recent days, it's become a favourite. Friends, we ought to talk to one another about the Word of God and what we read and what Scripture means to us. If someone was to ask you today, your children or your friend, what are you reading in Scripture that's really meaningful, that's powerful, that's opened your eyes, that's encouraged you? What would you say? Would you have anything to say? Do you have anything to say at all? God is an author. And that means we must be readers. I don't buy into this, I don't read. If you don't read, you're not living as a Christian, period, full stop. God is an author. Christianity is the religion of a book. It is as simple as that. It is the religion of a book. People, we must be those of that book. We must be individuals of that book. And we must learn to love God's word. We must read it and meditate it and apply its precious lessons. It is his precious word. Men and women died so that you could have this. People have died so that you could have this. Jesus Christ died so that you could have this testimony. May it be said of you in your heart of hearts, or may you say of yourself in your heart of hearts, this book is like honey to my soul, what honey is to my mouth. That is the sweetness and the goodness and the love that I have for God's word. May he bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.